I'm going to begin this morning by reading a passage of Scripture that will sort of surprise you a little bit. It's in the book of Hosea. So take your Bibles and turn there. And yes, I am still in Romans, but Romans is in Hosea. We're going to start at verse 2 of chapter 1. Hosea, by the way, is right after Daniel. Sometimes these minor prophets are a little hard to flip through and find. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jeru for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, the sword, the battle, the horse, or the horseman." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. They will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Well, let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit this morning. We know he's here with us. We're asking for illumination from the Scripture, for we know that he was sent to guide us into truth, into all truth. Your word is truth, Lord. We thank you for it. We pray that you will sanctify us by it, draw our hearts to Christ through it, help us to understand Hosea more fully this day, help us to understand what Romans 9 is saying, and we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Did God abandon Israel because of her stubborn and unrepentant heart? Was it because they rejected their Messiah? Why are Paul and the other apostles unwelcome in Israel? When they go there, they get beat up, thrown in prison. Why are they preaching mainly to Gentiles throughout the Roman world? Why did the leadership of Israel, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, why did they all reject their Messiah and fail to embrace him? Has Israel committed sins which God will not forgive? Now, these and many questions like them are being asked as Paul, remember Paul, the former Jewish Pharisee, as he went about the Roman world preaching that the promised Messiah of Scripture was Jesus Christ. These questions were being asked. How do we know they're being asked? Because Paul answers them. He answers them in a literary form that's known as a diatribe. He contends with the people who are asking the questions, even though they're not there. All these questions have a common thread, though, that runs through them all. They focus on what men have done or will do and cast God in the role of responding to his creatures. In other words, Israel does this, and then God does that. These are the questions that men ask. But Paul argues from Scripture. And when I say Paul argues from Scripture, I mean he argues from the Old Testament, that God is carrying out his will and always knew how men would respond to him. Chapters 9 through 11 in Romans are a parenthetical explanation and a response to many of the questions that I just read. Questions that are being asked about Israel and God. In the first 13 verses of chapter 9, Paul explains that God has chosen in his sovereignty. We're back in Romans 9 now. Paul explains that God has chosen the path that he desired for his son's entrance into the world. He picked, seemingly for no reason, a man named Abraham, who was actually a pagan, an idolater, a worshiper of other gods, picked him and revealed himself to him and then made a nation from him. That's certainly a sovereign act of God's will. Paul goes on to explain here in Romans 9 that it would not be overruled, his will, by anything human, by no appeal to custom, to culture, to birth order, or standing. None of that would ever change what God had determined to do. And God deliberately went against all of those things as he brought the path, the genealogy of Jesus Christ to the manger. He showed that he would do it his way. He would not let Sarah or Abraham choose the son who would inherit the promise. He did that. Neither would Isaac choose Esau over Jacob, and Jesse would not choose Eliab, his eldest, over David. God would choose, and in each case, he did. Some complain, and they were complaining to Paul, but they complain even today, that it is unjust for God to choose one person over another. But God is showing mercy and compassion when he chooses, because the chosen are also entirely unworthy. This is the thing we lose sight of, and this is one of the main pushes of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. The absolutely just thing for God to do, be careful when you request God to be absolutely just. The absolutely just thing would be to leave all men in their sin and unredeemed. This is how Paul can say in Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God forbid, in the King James. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, most people read this exactly the opposite. I will not have mercy on whom I don't want to have mercy, and I won't have compassion on whom I don't want to have compassion. But that's not what he says. He says, out of this vast sea of guilty, lost humanity, none will come to me except that I have compassion on them. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Thankfully then, God is absolutely free to do whatever he determines to do. He is not limited by mankind's ideas about who is deserving and who is not. Have you ever seen the person that you said, oh, that person could never in a million years be a Christian? Watch out. That's God's specialty. That was me. That was many of you. God's not limited by my ideas of who's deserving and who is not. God has mercy on anyone he chooses to. Mercy and grace are given as God chooses and never as men imagine it should. And so this is the theme that's pulsing through Romans chapter 9. Scripture here deals with the question that should be asked, which is this, not why has God rejected Israel, but why has God shown grace and mercy to the Gentiles? Why would he do that? It's much more likely that he would show it to Israel. They had the Ten Commandments and the law. They had the priesthood and the prophets and the scripture. And they had a form of godliness. If you went into their culture, you would see trappings of that. All human reasoning says they are the ones to whom God should show mercy. So the real question is, why in the world would God show mercy to Gentiles? Satan and unbelieving humanity call God unjust. But God is unapologetic. In fact, he doubles down in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The church should stop apologizing for God's sovereignty and proclaim his compassion and his mercy and his grace to sinners. He acted this way, Paul explains, in chapter 9, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. I love this. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. Now, being a Bible preacher, Paul opens the Old Testament scripture, which we just did, to explain why God saved Gentiles. Gentiles who have never had any connection to or standing with God. Let's read this text. It's Romans 9, starting in verse 25, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 33. Paul says, as he says to Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there, in that place, they shall be called sons of the living God. Going on to Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, and he's back to Isaiah now, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Here's something to mark down in your mind. Man is not driving human history. God is. God is not reacting to mankind. It is the other way around. Man is not determining the means of salvation. God is doing that and has already done that. The salvation of the Gentiles does not require the rejection of Israel. Israel has always, as Scripture shows here, stubbornly rejected God in favor of her own pride and self-righteousness. And Paul sets out to prove that from Scripture. He does so using four main arguments here. Let me give them to you briefly and we'll look at them together. Argument number one, it is not men who find God, but God who finds men. Abraham didn't find God. God found him. Number two, heritage and standing can never take the place of God. They are inadequate substitutes for God himself. Argument number three, God gives righteousness to men. Men do not offer righteousness to God. And finally, it is not the works of men that save, but the works of God that save. Well, let's look at these, but before we do, let's pray. Lord, be with us as we look at the Scripture. We ask that you would open our hearts to the blessed mercy and compassion, that you are a God of mercy and compassion. We pray, Lord, that we might see that our hearts might be drawn to our loving and merciful Savior. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, let's look at verse 25 in Romans, which is really a verse from Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Now, God is the writer of all Scripture. So think through this with me a little bit. Jesus was the greatest preacher of the Old Testament. And he stated that the Old Testament spoke of him. John 5:39, he said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." They viewed the scriptures as an end in themselves. But Jesus goes on to say, "But it is these that testify about me, and you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life." So here is God offering eternal life. They go, "No, thank you. We have the scriptures." Now, that was a huge mistake. And Jesus drove that point home again and again. Jesus and the apostles preached the fulfillment of the gospel from the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered why on the road to Emmaus, Jesus didn't just say to the two disciples, "Here I am. Here I am." He never did that. When he gets to their house, he sits down and he opens the scriptures and he shows them everything in it that was written of him. And then their eyes were opened. And then he vanished. And they went, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he spoke?" What did he speak? The scripture. So the scripture is crucial, but it reveals Christ. And Jesus himself, who could have just said, "Here I am," showed them from the scripture. Now, the only reason I mention that is because you have the scripture too. That's how you and I got saved, was God revealing Christ through the scripture. We have, however, this added blessing of the rest of the scripture. Not just the Old Testament, but also the New. Jesus and the apostles preached the fulfillment of the old in Christ. The word "fulfill" actually means, surprisingly, to fill full. So when a scripture is fulfilled, it is filled full of its meaning. The Bible is a unity. And if you've studied the Bible at all, you know that the context is crucial. Context is king. And it is. It is. It's crucial to our understanding. The Old Testament scripture is not completely in context until it's in the New Testament, too. Then it's in context. When an Old Testament prophet speaks of certain events that come to pass, the same prophecy may have a fulfillment in Christ, and often does. It is filled full of meaning in Christ. Now, God has commanded the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute. This is unthinkable, isn't it? Sure it is. Do you think it was unthinkable to Hosea? Yes, it was. But God is about to speak to Israel through Hosea, and Gomer, his wife, will vividly represent Israel's unfaithfulness to God. In Hosea 1:2, I'm going to go back and forth here a little bit. You can flip back and forth, but you can just listen to if you want, because we're not going to exegete Hosea. We are going to do that to Romans. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking Yahweh." By this time in history, Israel was 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, commonly referred to as Israel, by the way, and 2 tribes in the southern kingdom, commonly referred to as Judah. And so often in the Old Testament, you'll see the prophets mention Israel and Judah because they're bringing both under their prophecy. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. They had never had a godly or faithful king. Never. Judah had many. We know many of them. Josiah, Jehoshaphat, men who sought after God. But Israel never had a single one. They had guys like Ahab. They had guys like Jeroboam, who, when he founded the kingdom, founded it in unfaithfulness in 945 BC after Solomon died. He made 2 golden calves, 1 Kings 12 tells us, and he said to Israel, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." Like, you know, you poor babies. You don't need to travel up to Jerusalem for Passover and feasts and trumpets. You just stay here and behold your gods, I'm quoting again, "O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one of them up in Bethel, And the other one he put in the extreme north in Dan. That's how Israel got started. Wow, that's a bad, really, really bad start. About 200 years later, Hosea is sent to speak to a spiritually adulterous and unfaithful people. Israel does not even know who cares for her. They don't even know why they're in the land. They don't know who has protected her for all of these centuries. Like an adulteress, she receives all her husband's provisions but does not love him. God says this in Hosea 2, 8 and 9. She does not know that it was I who gave her that grain, that new wine and oil, and lavished on her silver and gold. They were very rich, by the way. They were very wealthy, which they used for Baal. Her husband gave her wealth, and she gave it to another. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season, and I will also take away my wool and my flax, which I have given to cover her nakedness. Now, Gomer is a prostitute. But Hosea marries her knowing this, and they have three children, which God names. This is what he names them. You heard me read their names, but let me tell you what they mean. God scatters. That's the first one. And this has the idea of sowing. The second child's name means not pitied or not receiving compassion. And the third child means not my people. Israel was about to be scattered. She was about to lose God's mercy and pity on her, and she was about to be forsaken by God. Now remember, one of the questions Paul is answering in this chapter is this: has God's word failed towards Israel? To which Paul says emphatically, no. And then he sets out to prove it, to prove that that is not the case. In other words, God didn't say, I have chosen Israel, and now his word has failed. He's saying that's not the case, and this is the way he's going about to prove it. Israel, it turns out, has almost always been unfaithful to God. But God has remained faithful to his promise, as we will see as we go along in this passage. He reveals his faithfulness when he sends Hosea to purchase Gomer, who represents Israel. Who does Hosea represent? God himself, absolutely. He sends Hosea to purchase Gomer, who by now has left him and sold herself into bondage. He sends him a second time to get her. Where is your wife by whom you had these three children? Well, she went off. She left me. And she's been off in prostitution. And now she's sold herself into bondage. And God says to her in Hosea 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, Hosea reports, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord, now listen, there's nothing ambiguous about this. You don't have to be a genius to figure this out. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Now, if you like raisin cakes, don't worry. This was part of some of the pagan worship in that area at that time. So I bought her, Hosea reports, for myself. I paid 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. You know what he did? He redeemed her. He bought out of bondage. Christ the Creator has known every sin you have ever committed. He knows the ones you haven't done yet. And yet he purchased you with his own life and blood to be his eternal bride. Israel did everything to push God away, but he had set his affection on her. Her unfaithfulness turned her into a pagan nation of idol worshipers, but God still loved her, and after a time of removing his affection from her, He will woo her again. He will cause her to love him and return to him as a faithful, loving wife. And how do I know? Because he said to Hosea in chapter 2, verse 14, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there." He's speaking of Israel. "As she did in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." Go read those songs if you'd like to know how she will rejoice. "In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And they will lie down in safety." What does that sound like? Sounds an awful lot like the kingdom that Isaiah speaks of repeatedly. In verse 19 of Hosea 2, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." In other words, he says to Israel, "You will be faithful to me." This is pretty amazing stuff. "And then you will know the Lord." And then he says in verse 23, "I will sow her," scatter, "I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have compassion on her." Remember, second child, no compassion. "And I will say to those who are not my people," third child, "You are my people. And you will say, you are my God." Back to Romans for a minute. Paul wants to prove his point from Hosea. Verse 26, "And it shall be said in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Now, what happened to Israel? They left God. They forsook God. God has said to national Israel, "You are not my people," because according to Hosea, they have said to him, "You are not my God. I have another God. My God is Baal. I have a few others too. But you are not my God." In other words, and Paul states this at the beginning of chapter 9, being a descendant of Abraham does not make you the people of God. The people of God are the children of promise. And so as Hosea's third child was born, in Hosea 1:9, the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, "You are not my people," it will be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." Now this is an emphatic rejection of Israel and a dramatic reversal in the same verse. It takes place in their homeland. Hosea goes to pains to state the geographical location. In that place where it was said to them, "You are not my people." Where was that? It's the northern kingdom of Israel. Far from failing, Israel's unbelief is well documented and anticipated by the prophets of God. They didn't just get it wrong. They got it dead on right, is what Paul is trying to say here. If any Jews are going to be saved, it will be because God will seek them and bring their hearts to Christ, who is their Messiah. And has he done that? Absolutely. We all know that Jewish men and women are still being saved in the world. God hasn't abandoned his people the way some imagine. If this is the case for the chosen people of God, how much more will it be for the Gentiles God chooses to save? In other words, it is his doing. It is his willing to save. It is of God. and not of mankind, that men are saved. Leon Morris believes the point is, quote, if there was hope for people who had been put there as a punishment, Israel, then much more is there hope for people who were there naturally, Gentiles. Apostate Israel, God says, was not my people. They had lived as heathens and now they had become heathens. See, that's what happened to them. But that was not God's last word. Rather, I will call them my people, was his last word. Those whom God wills to restore will be restored. And furthermore, he says, I will call them my loved one when they were not my loved one. Going on, heritage and standing never take the place of God. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. To reinforce this theme, Paul quotes another prophet who lived at the same time as Hosea, but preached to the two southern tribes in Judah. He preached to them for 48 years. Cries out is an emotional word. It's a distress word. All these children of Abraham, millions, like the sands on a seashore, and only a small remnant will be saved. This is the tone of the prophecy as Isaiah anguishes over all the lostness. Why did he do this? To impress upon us that heritage and standing cannot take the place of God. In our day and age, baptism, church membership, sacraments, national heritage, language spoken. Millions are living under these delusions. But it's only Christ and only God and only faith. This is how God is. The Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Verse 28. God is patient. He is merciful. He has withheld his judgment now for thousands of years. He calls to his people the whole time. Even in the book of Revelation, if you look for it, it's filled with compassion and mercy. God's always stopping the judgments and calling out to people to repent throughout the entire book. It's a theme. Isaiah preached for 48 years. Have you ever read the book of Isaiah? Is there anything vague in there or unclear about how God feels about their sin? And, you know, I know you're running through your mind and trying to think, and we won't illustrate that because we would get too far afield this morning, but the answer is no. But they did not repent. They did not believe God. And when God finally acts in judgment, it was swift and definitive. Amos describes it like this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as a shepherd snatches from a lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. Wow. Wild animal just takes them. You might be able to grab a leg so you could prove to your father or your boss that you didn't steal the sheep, but an animal ate it. And then he goes on in verse 29, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us posterity, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts, God's army. Luther spoke of him. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. You probably know the line. He is the supreme ruler and Lord of creation. He is the only one who can help Israel from becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let me ask you, do you know much about Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you know much about their civilization or their architecture? Or their customs, or their people, or even their language? No. You know why? because we know almost nothing, and that is exactly the point. They are synonyms for complete annihilation. What other nation than Israel has ever lost its worship, its land, its culture, its king, its lineage, its religion, its priesthood, and even for a while its language, and survived? Its continuation is the sole doing of the sovereign God of the universe. Isaiah said so. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So let's review here for a moment. Men say that God's word has failed because Israel has not believed in her Messiah. Others accuse God of being unfair for having mercy on some, but not all. God's answer is this. Humanity rejects God, and God, in his sovereignty, has a right to rule his creation. Salvation, God's word concludes, does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Moving on quickly here, God gives righteousness to men. Men don't give righteousness to God or bring it to him and offer it to him. Here it is. In verse 30, what shall we say then? In other words, what shall we say means what shall we conclude about this? We've just looked at Hosea and Isaiah. The Gentiles are the ones who did not descend from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. They did not receive the law of God or hear the preaching of the prophets of God or receive a visitation from the Son of God. As a result, they pursued the world. They were pagans. They lived as idol worshippers. They did not pursue righteousness, and yet they attained it. But Paul is not saying that all Gentiles are saved. He's not saying that all Gentiles pursued righteousness. He is explaining how a people with no connection to God by heritage, standing, or privilege ended up attaining righteousness. This should be of interest because we have no connection to God when we come into the world. And he says they obtained it by faith. And this is a stunning rebuke to Israel because they believe themselves already saved by virtue of their connection to Abraham. They had no need of, which they made perfectly clear to Christ, or use for, faith. Paul is not saying, of course, I'm quoting John MacArthur here now, that the pagan Gentiles naturally sought God's righteousness through faith. Whether Jew or Gentile, the natural man never seeks God by his own independent choice. Romans 8:7 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But despite their being called as God's chosen people, and having received his divine revelation through Moses, the psalmists, the prophets, and other inspired men of God, the Jews were no more naturally inclined to seek or to obey God than the most pagan Gentile. They killed the Son of God. Now, that doesn't make them worse. The Romans helped them. The Romans were glad to do it too. Then the Romans unleashed a persecution upon Christ's disciples, unlike almost anything the world has ever seen. So this isn't an indictment of them. It is an equivocating. Jews are lost. Gentiles are lost. God has mercy on both through Christ. In fact, still quoting John MacArthur, when the gospel came through Christ, far more Gentiles than Jews believed. Because it turns out that the greatest obstacle to salvation, I agree with him on this, is self-righteousness. The person who thinks he is already righteous and pleases God will see no need for salvation. Because most Jews thought that they had satisfied God by their Jewishness or by their works of righteousness, they felt no need for the gospel of grace through faith. So when Paul says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith? Yeah, that's what we say. And that's the gospel to Jews as well. It was in Paul's day. It's not just a gospel to the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say in verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Again, God's righteousness cannot be obtained by man's effort. You cannot live a moral, religious life of good works and human kindness and then present that to God as righteousness, because it's not good enough. Because God is pure and 100% righteous. And the best we could do, I don't even want to try to fix a percentage to it. You know, some of the best things I've ever done, my motives were so impure that the Word of God had to strip them down and lay them bare in front of me so I could repent. This was the tragedy of unbelieving Israel. She offered her righteousness to God and would not take His offer of righteousness to her. She considered, like most human beings today, that they are good. Ask them. If you don't believe this is true, ask anybody. Are you a good person? What do you think they'll say? Yes. Or, at least I'm good enough. I know somebody worse than me. This is why we watch the news, so we can find somebody who's worse than us, and we can compare ourselves with them. The problem is that will never work. The law can never make anyone righteous. It only reveals our unrighteousness. A law against stealing cannot make a thief honest. A law against murder cannot make a murderer good. So it is with the law of God. Paul's already said this in Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world will become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law will condemn you. It will not make you good. But in the same breath, God reveals how men do become righteous. Still, in Romans 3, it is through trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There, in that place, the sinless Son of God bore your sins and gave you His righteousness. As one of the Puritans said, Christ took sin that wasn't His and gave us righteousness that isn't ours. It can never be achieved, only received. Had Israel listened to her prophets, she would have known. They spoke of it, but she preferred her own prideful righteousness. And so Paul can say in Romans 3:21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They spoke of it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there are no distinctions, for all have sinned, Jews have sinned, Gentiles have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Here's the last point. It is not the works of men that save, but the works of Christ. And so he says in verse 32, why? Why did Israel fail to receive it? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. The lesson here is, for us, is to get low before God. Whatever you think is worthy or good about yourself is the greatest danger to your soul. Paul had been there and done that. He pursued righteousness found in the law until he came face to face with Jesus on a desert road on the way to Syria. And so to the Philippians, he testified this in verse 7 of chapter 3. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss. And he's talking about his righteousness. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Here's his affirmation to the Philippians. Not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Jesus will give you his righteousness. If you want your own, you are lost. They stumbled, he says, over the stumbling stone. Stumbling here is the idea of offense. They were offended. It's hard to describe how offended Israel was by Jesus Christ. The vicious crucifixion is probably about the only thing that comes close. The things that the emperors did to them, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, comes close. But the Jews broke almost every law that they had and perjured themselves to have Christ crucified. They ignored every one of his healings, every miracle, and they were always in the crowd watching. They ignored the raising of the dead. In fact, after Lazarus was raised, John recorded that they went back into Jerusalem and they had a meeting. And in John 11:53, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Man, this guy can raise the dead. We need to kill him. And he says in verse 33, just as it is written, again quoting Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion, right there on the Temple Mount, right in the heart of Israel, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For how long had God known that Jesus Christ was going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Since before time began. 500 years before, he had Isaiah write it down. God always knew how this would play out. He knew of Israel's stubborn unbelief and almost complete lack of love for him. Jesus said, Isaiah rightly testified, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God told Isaiah of their unbelief. He also said how he intended to judge it. It would be by sending his own son, the vineyard owner's own son, from the parable that Christ spoke. Isaiah 28:14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. We're just going to die. You can't get us. We're going to die. And with the grave, we have made a pact. And the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. This was God's view of Israel 500 years before Christ. Wow. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. He says, this is what you say, but now listen to what I say. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. This means measured. It's perfect. A costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, put in just the right spot. He who believes in it will not be ashamed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place and your covenant with death will be canceled and your pact with the grave will not stand. And when the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. Well, this brings us to the very end of our text. He who believes in him, that perfect, priceless cornerstone, will not be disappointed. As surely as men are offended to the point of murder by Jesus Christ, there are those who will, like you, put your trust in him. How would you feel, let me ask you, if every thought and sin of your life suddenly became public knowledge? Would you feel humiliated? Ashamed, disgraced, hopeless? I would. These are all the meanings of the word translated disappointed. How can we escape this sure destiny? one way only, in Christ. Your disgrace is swallowed up by His beauty and His righteousness. Paul said to the Colossians, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also will we be revealed with Him in glory. Blessed trust in Christ alone. What is it worth to just come to the cross as a sinner, the sinner that you are, and receive all forgiveness, purity, and righteousness poured out on you like a salve on an open wound? All from the Holy Son of the living God. Why did God save the Gentiles? Because the glory of saving Israel alone was too small a thing. And yes, I have a verse. The glory of God's saving grace is too grand to be confined to tiny Israel alone. Habakkuk says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as surely as the waters cover the sea. And in Isaiah 49, Christ is speaking about and to His Father. And Isaiah records that conversation. I want to read it to you now. And now says the Lord, who formed me, Christ is speaking, from the womb, to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, synonym for Israel, so that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says to me, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, synonym for Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its holy ones, to the despised one, that would be Christ, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servants of rulers, He says, kings will see you and stand. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Paul's argument out of the Old Testament is that salvation comes by faith alone, which is given by grace alone, which is in Christ alone, which is revealed through the Scripture alone. And it is for the glory of God alone. Why did God save Israel? For His glory. Why does He save the Gentiles? To get lots more glory. It's bigger. It's the whole earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our Savior. Thank You, Lord, for the cross, which we are about to remember now briefly here, but not only at this moment. Cause us, Lord, to apply all these scriptures that we've looked at and place them there at the cross as You willingly give Your life for Your people, for Israel, and for us. What a gracious God You are. We are full of awe at Your love and Your mercy. We pray these things in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.